All right. Today is session six, the last. It's been nice. It's been real. It's been nice. It's been real nice. Is that how it goes? I want to do a couple of things. We'll pray first, and then we will hit some of the couple of points from last week to wrap it up, and then we will finish this week. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. O Lord Jesus Christ, before whose judgment seat we must all appear and give account of the things done in the body, grant, we ask you, that when the books are open in that day, the faces of your servants may not be ashamed, through the merits of the blessed Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Everything from the prayer today to the readings to the time in the church year, it's a very apropos time that this session fell in and how we're finishing Malachi. I love that. Last week, you might not have the handout, and it's okay. Last week, we talked about stealing from God, God rebuking the pests. You will be recognized by all for being a blessed land. Delight will be found in you. I talked a little bit about how money made its way into the Reformation. Money talk made its way into the Reformation. There is a lot of administration, still today there is, in the Roman Catholic Church, in the sense of the bishopric, if you will. You got the bishop, you got the priests, you got administrators, you got priests that are good at this, you got people in the diocese and the church office that are good at this and that. When they're gone, that system is gone. When towns go to the Reformation in the 16th century, that system goes with them. So there is no ecclesial administration of money anymore because they've all left town. So in towns like Braunschweig or Bremen or Hamburg or, of course, Wittenberg, people need to know what to do. So our very friendly Johannes Bugenhagen writes church orders, and in these church orders, he gives instruction on what to do in every aspect of the church. These are thick documents from what needs to go on Sunday morning, what should be preached from the pulpit, explaining what the Lord's Supper is, what baptism is, how much the priest should get paid, how much the organist should get paid, what should be taught in schools. If the kids sing during service, what language should they sing in? Latin or German? Very minute things, because again, there's nobody to tell them what to do. Everybody's left town. So he writes these church orders, and they're not, what's brilliant about them and so important, they're not suggestions. These orders go in front of the town council, the men, and they vote on this and ratify these church orders to be law in that town. It's not, oh, this is a nice suggestion, this is a CTCR document from the LCMS. No, this is what happens in these towns. And all of Bugenhagen ones, the one I think he did about in 12 towns, more or less from 1528 to 1544, he does these. And he's called everywhere, Denmark, Kiel, his last one is a little town called Hildesheim. And in many of these towns, these church orders are still law until the 19th century. So until the 1800s, they're still looking at a document from the 16th century on how things should run in the church. And that's amazing that it lasted that long. Of course, the 1800s, a lot of revolutions happened in Germany, in the German lands. right? That's why the Lutherans came here, because now you can't really use a Lutheran document with a Lutheran description of the Lord's Supper and baptism, because now the churches are unified, Calvinist churches and Lutheran churches, so we need new documents. That's part of the reason. So I have a quote or two regarding money in the church from Bugenhagen. So we talked about that last week in the God saying, "You have stolen from me." And then the people say, "How can we steal from God? You're God." So this is from last week. This is from the Braunschweig Church Order of 1528, his first church order. "Therefore, the preachers should diligently demand the quarterly offerings from the people from the pulpit on the Sunday before the day of offering." Right? The day of offering means one time, a lump sum each quarter. So it's supposed to be next Sunday. And this Sunday I'm going to preach on it to remember people that they have to bring it in next Sunday. "It is surely a small matter that the common person may not give any more to this great good than the quarterly offerings." We don't expect the common folk to give more than they should. "We also do not doubt," now see the his poking here, "we also do not doubt that the honorable guilds and brotherhoods will allow everything to come and be brought to this chest that they have given in the past to the churches for blessed water, for memorials, for vigils, for the celebration of the masses for the dead." And that's how he ends the document. That's how he ends that part. Remember, the rich people used to pay for the mass. Somebody died. "Hey, can you say a mass for my grandmother who just died?" "Hey, there's blessed water. The priest or the bishop blessed it. Give me some." Charge them. "How about for vigils?" So Bugenhagen's very keen in saying, guess what? You're not spending money on that anymore. So how are you going to use that money? And he's saying, here we are. The church needs your money. And I didn't put much more about that, but then he goes on to care for the poor. Bugenhagen thinks the church needs three things, and that's what I said last week. It's in last week's handouts. If you want, you can email me. Three things for a church to be a church: right preaching, right teaching, and help for the poor. He says that is biblical. Again, of course, the right teaching and preaching means the right teaching and preaching about the sacraments, about what the doctrine of the church is. That's obvious. But then he adds this third one, and it is care for the poor. It's amazing what he writes on that. People almost say it's revolutionary that nobody up to this time had written so much on the church caring for the poor in an official sense, in a duty sense, as Bugenhagen did in the 1520s and 30s and 40s. That's how we ended last week. So let's look at this week. And I want you to notice the shift. We are at chapter 3, verse 12. Is the last verse we did last week. Chapter 3, verse 12. It's a beautiful verse. Oh, let's go verse 11. "I will rebuke the devourer for you." We talked about who that devourer could be. "So that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil or the vine of the field. Shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts." Now comes one of the biggest compliments the Lord can give to these people in verse 12. "All the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." And it's so good. This book is so good at giving such sweet words from the Lord. And then in one verse, it just switches. And so here is where we start. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. See, look at that switch. He's saying this beautiful thing to his nation. You'll be a land of delight, but your words have been hard against me. Sweet words and then hard words. How so, the people ask. How have we spoken against you? How have we spoken against you? Let's keep going. You have said, it is vain to serve God. This is God saying that the people are saying this. This is God speaking now as though it's Israel speaking. It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. On the handout there, God then says that his people have been saying the following: it is vain to serve God. I thought that line was so relevant, topical. Why would they say this? Vain to serve God. Think about the rest of the Old Testament and in the previous parts of this letter. Why would they say that to God? It's vain to serve him. Say more.
Well, if they say that it's a vain to serve God, then it's just a reason that they don't have to.
Okay.
Or that they should.
Yeah, yeah. Then they say, what profit is it of our keeping his charge or walking? What do you think they're talking about here? What do we talk about or think about when we hear that line? What am I gaining from this? Or what's the world gaining from following God? That's what they're asking. I'm not asking, that's not my question. My question is, why are they asking this? What profit is of keeping his commandments?
Well, I know Jeremiah talks about how people say, well, when we serve the Queen of Heaven, things went so well.
Okay.
So now that we, after Josiah's Reformation, now we're being exiled. They're expecting things to go really well in life for serving God, and yet it seems like a lot of times it doesn't.
What do they say to Moses in the wilderness, the people? What'd you say?
Why'd you drag us out here? Yeah.
The food was much better somewhere else.
The meat pots were lovely.
The meat pot. That's right. Yeah, it's vain to serve God because it doesn't seem things are going well for us here. The evildoers apparently are models to us now. Where's the justice? Evildoers not, oh man, they not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Give me some examples of this. Not just biblical examples, but why would we hear this today? This is a sentence that could easily be heard today. What is this called, by the way?
Beyond your glory.
That's one definition, that's right. The other word that I'm looking for also starts with that, with theo. When you try to figure out what God is doing.
Theodicy.
Yeah. These are, right? Theodicy questions are like, why are some saved and others not? The question, you can ask that question. But when you start going too deep with an answer that we don't find in the Bible, then you're playing with theodicy. You're getting in the mind of God, a place where God doesn't allow us to go into because we're not Him. So when we start asking questions like this, it's the same thing. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the... God, why are people putting you to the test and you let them escape what? Escape what? That's the big word. Keep that word here. That will come up quite a bit because God's going to answer. What do we get from doing what He says or walking around moping before Him? That's how I translated that. There's an irony. What are they actually doing what God says? Are these people complaining about other people being glorified, yet they're evildoers? Why are you letting them get away with these things? Are these people really holy and good people? The people in Malachi, the people in this book, do they have a good track record so far in these chapters that we've seen? See, so when you put that question in context, you're like, are these people blind to themselves? They're pointing out there and they're saying, oh, look how evil that person is. And God's letting them get away with it. While they're soiled, they have feces on their face. Right. Going back to chapter 2. Ah, it's so good. It's so good. It's so good to put all these things in the context of the entire book. Because it's such a short book. But if you just pull these verses, you lose everything that's going on. And walking around mourning. I wanted you to look at that verse. Where is it again? Verse 14. What is the profit of our keeping His charge and walking around as in mourning? So then go back to chapter 2, verse 13. Where the Lord says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. So you got these two crying, weeping, mourning verses. One in chapter 2 and the other one in chapter 3. Where these people really think they're pleasing God by doing bad things. They think they're pleasing God by offering their worst. They think they're pleasing God by trying to go around His statutes. By leaving their wives. By stealing from God, by not giving to God His due. And then they walk around mourning about something that they did and they're completely unrepentant of. That verse, I could meditate on that verse 2:13 for such a long time. Because it's you at the Lord's altar crying that the Lord is not accepting your works. Yet everything you do is against His command. That's almost, we don't think about that sometimes, but it's these people who are so upset. I mean, we have tons of them now in around us. They're so upset that God doesn't accept their command, their doings, crying, mourning. Yet everything they do is contrary to God's will. So, does God consider those tears? Are those tears of repentance? No. They're tears that God isn't accepting the awful things you're doing toward Him. That's why you're mourning. That's why you're walking around mourning. You're not walking around mourning in repentance. Look at the bad stuff I did. You're walking around, look at the stuff I did that God's saying is against His will. And I'm upset that it's... No, but I love doing this stuff. Why can't He just accept it? Covering the altar with tears. Bad news. That's such a beautiful verse. If it were only read or spoken in the correct way, covering the Lord, the altar with tears of repentance. That's never the case in Malachi, ever. It's never tears of repentance. It's these people that are self-righteous.
Yeah.
Why are they crying? Calling the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, we read that, but they put God to the test. We see this too. We worry about the bottom of page one. We worry about what others get away with. Isn't God going to do something about them? That was the prayer today. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We can only think about the bad things everybody else is doing. But then when we turn to us, just looking at the book of Malachi, our faithfulness to our families, our faithfulness to giving God the best, because He gives us His best, giving us His first fruit. Do we give Him our first fruits? Right. Well, we're very quick to point out there and say, look at the awful stuff going on in the world. That's what Malachi, maybe in a nutshell, I was going to ask that question at the end. What's Malachi all about? You can think about that because I'm going to ask that at the end. Is it that? Me doing a shoddy job at best, while pointing my finger to God as the one to blame and everybody else. Maybe that's Malachi. I just thought about that now. But thinking, reading this. Or is that me? That's not Malachi. That's me right now. Page 2. But we know God is a God of justice, but justice comes in His time, not ours. So we go from God, from these people speaking harsh words, hard words to God. Now they speak words to one another. And they're different words. Chapter 4 starts. No, that's not true. We're not chapter 4 yet. We're at the end of chapter 16. First, on verse 13, there are harsh words. Verse 16, there are different words. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. Look how much that switches that block of text from 13 to 15, and then the block of text from 16 on. It's like a breath of fresh air. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son, who serves him. Oh. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Others speaking too, and their words have not been hard against the Lord. They feared the Lord. This reminds me of a few verses, but I put 1 Thess 5. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. This is one of my favorite things about the Thessalonian correspondence is how Paul tells people to do things. And he says, yeah, but you've been doing that anyway because you guys are so great. Unlike some of his other correspondences. The Thessalonian correspondence is really beautiful in that sense. Where he's, keep doing what you're doing. You guys are doing a beautiful job. Encourage one another and build one another up. This conversation between the saints, between the people of God. That's what's going on here in Malachi. And we can only wonder who these people are. Because the people on verse 16 are so different than everybody else in the book. Nobody else in the book gets this here. Nobody seems like nobody's doing this. But apparently there are people in Israel who speak to one another, who fear the Lord and speak to one another. A small remnant, perhaps. I'm not trying to make too much of this, but it's interesting. This faithful few that remain. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And I wrote that some of the most beautiful words in this book. Because the Lord has been sick of hearing what the other people have been telling him. What have they been telling God? In short, I'm not asking for any examples, but in short, what are they always doing with God in this book? Always, always, always. In terms of words. Say again. Blaming is a good one. I take that answer. They're lying, sure. But in the conversation, how do they do it? Always a question. They never just accept it. But how? What are you talking about? We've never done this. What? Always. The entire book is like that. Yet here, these people aren't there to fight God. The Lord paid attention and heard them. Right? They heard their serious prayers, their serious faith. God didn't have to hear their bickering and lying. And what did you say again? Blaming. And these questions that wear him down. Apparently God is liking to listen. God is liking to listen. How do I say that in English? Likes to listen to these folks. The Book of Remembrance. This is the first time we hear about this Book of Remembrance in this book, of course, this short book, Malachi. And I put some examples of books here. I don't like putting examples because I like to ask you for examples and then leave blanks maybe and you can write them because now you're going to say these that I wrote. But books and names. Where else do we hear of books and names? What's the theological significance of that first example I gave? Well, first of all, let's read that verse one more time. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So what's this book all about? The Malachi book. What's in there? There's only one short line, and what does the line say? Okay, those who feared. Sounds like First Commandment talk. First Commandment is the only commandment. Every other commandment is breaking the First Commandment. You being a God in another situation. So, you fear God. So what's Numbers? What's the significance that I put there? First of all, what's going on in Numbers? What's this reference to? Okay, thank you. No pun, but you're right. Numbers, census. I'm sure I spell census. A census of what? This is where I want to not just get black and white, but theological. A census of what? First of all, let's start with the black and white. Okay, that's not black and white. You already answered my second question. So we'll go back to you. Sure, but who's getting counted? Okay, the tribes. of Israel, right? The men over 20. We can stop right there with that answer and say that's what it was all about. But is it all that it was about, Michael? Based on Michael's answer, it was not. How else could you answer that question? What was being counted? The faithful. How else could you word that? The people that belonged to God. Sounds like this to me. Right? The people who were in and not out. So then when we look at the other examples of books, right? There was a big jump from Numbers to Luke, but we got another Old Testament in Malachi already. In Luke 10, anybody go to that real quick? And then can somebody go to Philippians 4? And then somebody to Revelation 20? And then Revelation 21? Somebody read Luke 10, 17 to 20. You got that, David?
Sure. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven."
That comes out of nowhere, that last little part, because it's all about the spirits and the faithful of Christ having power over the spirits. That's what that little thing is about. He sends the 72. But he ends the whole thing by saying, hey, that's not really what makes you great. It's your name. Read the last little bit. Very last little bit.
Rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Your names are written. Bingo. Somebody have Philippians 4. Please, Joe.
"Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life."
The book of life. Right? So again, we get another name for this, or we can pull the card that says there are a bunch of different books, which the church has never done. There's a book of remembrance. There's a book of life. There's another book. No. It's all the same. It's one thing. Let's keep going. Revelation 20. We got that one? Oh, please. 20, 11 through 15.
"Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire."
That's right. Revelation 21. 21 through 27. Anybody got that? Please.
"The 12 gates of 12 pearls."
Oh, I love the 12 gates of 12 pearls. Yeah.
Well, there's more.
That's not the end.
Each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life."
The That's so beautiful. That's so beautiful. Awake, awake, the night is flying. We sang that last week. That was the sermon hymn. So much of that text is in that hymn. I love it. The 12 gates of pearl. Oh, that's so nice. So we get these books and the book, and it's in Malachi. And when do we see these books opened? At the end. Where is Malachi in the New in the Old Testament?
At the end.
So now we're getting some end talk. From now until the end of the book, this is like a foretaste. Okay, now we're getting in. Now he's going to go deep toward the end. They shall be mine, he says, these people in the book. That's another beautiful line. They shall be mine. They shall be mine, verse 17, reminds me of I have loved you. They shall be mine and nobody else's. I was talking with my professor the other day, my advisor, about what things, what are the different ways you can talk about baptism? And this is one that came up in our conversation. Where in baptism, you are not your parents, in a way. You are not your godparents, in a way. Meaning you're not their possession. You are the Lord. You are the Lord's. One of the most impactful lines of the baptismal liturgy is the one that says, now that this child has become God's child. That, it's all over the scriptures. That statement binds that child to the Christian community and to her Lord more so than the blood running in her veins to her mom and her dad. Now that you have become God's child, oh, it's so beautiful. And now God is saying that right here. You are mine. And then he compares it to fathers and sons. I will spare them just as a man spares his son who serves him. Right? That's what a son does to a father, especially at this time. Son serves the father. Sounds very biblical. We see that in the New Testament all over the place. We see that in Jesus. Yeah?
As you mentioned, baptism, and that's what when I was listening to this verse, it kept going into my mind about, like, it kept reminding me of baptism. And I'm thinking about, like, the names written and how baptism is, you know, you're baptized into his name and you are marked, right, as a child of God. And this whole bit was kept kind of showing up in each of these.
You thought about that just before I even mentioned it?
Yeah.
Oh, that's beautiful. I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. That's so awesome. He ends this by saying, once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. What does this imply? Once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. What does that sentence imply? Especially the once more part. John?
Well, I mean, I have a really hard time seeing that because you've been wailing on her all through the entire.
That's world, right.
And they still see it.
And then the people who call themselves. And the people who call themselves good are actually not doing very good. Right, so the lines are very blurred. But he says once more, implying that at one point they could see the difference between the wicked and the righteous. They could see Israel. Now they're not saying Israel is sinless, righteous as in Jesus righteous, blameless. But they could see a line between those who tried to follow God's commandment and those who gave no heed at all. The lines were clear at one point. Now, not so much. But You will one day. Once again. That's such an interesting line. If he didn't have that, this sentence would mean something else. It says, you're going to see it. You've never seen it before. But that's what he says. You'll see it again, just like it was in days of old. Are we seeing it? Are we not seeing it now? I write, will we see something more clearly? So let's keep going. Let's jump into the end. For behold, the day. The Bible speaks of the last day in a couple of ways without mentioning the word last or final or end. One is the day, and the other one is what? Very close to that. That day. So when they talk this way, you know that it's always the end. On that day. On the day. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The coming day, what will it happen and look like? All he talks about is a burning oven. That's how it will come. It's a very interesting way. Burning like an oven. Burning like an oven. Not the scorching heat. He doesn't use the scorching heat of the desert or of any other kind of fire or heat, but an oven particularly. When all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. Justice will come, I promise, so that nothing evil is left behind and nothing can grow back. Why is this growing analogy so important? Give me some other examples that are all over Scripture of growing. Okay, we got sower. Say again? Vineyards?
Yeah, lots.
Tons of vineyards. What else?
Reminds me of John the Baptist saying that even now the axe is laid to the roots.
Yeah. That's how I call him, JTB. Lowercase t, of course. Sower, vineyards, John the Baptist, the axe is laid to the root. What's the final one called? The final, one of the final growing images that we get in Scripture. No. Okay, keep going. What's at the harvest?
The wheat and the chaff.
Wheat and the tares, the wheat and the chaff. Yeah. Yeah. And here he goes right with that analogy. You will tread them down. They will be burned. Right? Jesus talks that way in the Gospels. The harvest. Hot oven. There is a fig tree growing in the vineyard. Remember that parable? It's a good parable. Reverend Dr. Scott Bruzek has maybe one of his best sermons ever on that parable. The man walks by, the owner walks by, and it's a vineyard, but there's a fig tree growing there. What does the owner say to the worker?
Tear it down.
Let's just go with that part. Just the tear it down. We don't need to go through the rest, but just tear it down. Seems like this is exactly what it's doing. Because if you pull it out of the ground, then obviously it won't grow back because its roots have been removed. It's not like you're pruning the sides, or sometimes even when you cut a tree even, you guys all have seen it, shoots grow up from it if you don't put special stuff on it. He's wiping the slate clean here. Neither root nor branch. That's what's so interesting about this end of Malachi. It's like from verse 1 to verse 3. In three verses, you get a punch of things you hear from Jesus later, things you hear from John in Revelation, things you even hear in Paul. Just from these little things in Malachi, these little verses, evildoers will be set ablaze. So, since you mentioned this before and I wrote it down, Craig, what are these people complaining about before? I'll give you a hint of where I'm talking about. Verse 15, 3:15. What are the people complaining to God about?
But things are happening to bad people.
And those bad people are not getting judged, right? And here's God's answer. And it's maybe a little stronger than they would like. Because God isn't saying, I'm just going to cut them off. I'm just going to exile them. They're just going to be over there while you guys are over here. His judgment is really hard. This is what will happen to them. There will be no remnant from them. There'll be no chance for them to come back. It's done. There'll be no second chances. But then, for you, the Son of Righteousness. Now, before you get excited, don't try to do the wordplay because this is not written in English, right? The word for son and the word for son are two different words in Hebrew and two different words in Greek, so you can't really do the word play. I've seen this guy on YouTube doing the word play, saying that, like, you know who I'm talking about? No, it's this guy that says that it's the classic, like, Christianity comes from ancient Egypt religions, and it's not really, you know, well, you've been tricked. Just look at the Son of Righteousness. So he takes this verse, and then he goes to an Egyptian god, who is called the Son of Righteousness, and he tries to do this play with this word. But it doesn't work because it wasn't written in English. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, it works if you do son and son because they're pronounced the same way in English. But if you do it in the original, they're completely different. So I'm like, you know, the King James Version didn't, like, fall out from the sky, as some people think. But, so don't, it sounds nice, but it's better that you think of light when you think of sun in this. So just don't to do the wordplay, because it's not being faithful to the text. And I'm not an exegete, but I will give my exegete friends and professors that nod. But the Son of Righteousness will be for you who fear my name. So let's look at some sun images or light images. If somebody can go to Luke 1:78, maybe the longest chapter in the New Testament, possibly. This is Luke 1. And then John 8:12. If somebody has 1:78, I would love that. Christmas story. Christmas is coming. Not the Christmas, well, yes, the Christmas story. I'm talking about the movie.
Because of the tender mercy of our God, the sunrise shall visit us from on high.
Can you read that again?
Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high.
The sunrise shall visit us from on high. What's another word that they have for that sunrise?
Dayspring.
Where do we hear the word dayspring in Advent?
O come, O come.
O come, O come, Emmanuel. Dayspring from on high. Yeah. Beautiful. Now that sounds like this. Right here we got a connection. Is it the Son of God? Of course it is. But I'm talking about light. And then, of course, the famous John 8:12. Somebody got that? Anybody? Please, Craig.
Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
Beautiful. Yeah.
A light.
Oh, and we could have that revelation read again, which I'm not going to ask you to, but that certainly talked about a lot of light, right? We'll need no sun there. We'll need no sun because we'll have the actual sun being all of that, right? So we can kind of play there. Yeah, Revelation, tons of that. That's beautiful. No lamps. Last page. The leaping calves. I've seen it. If you've seen it, you know. The bitter years of 2020, 2021. And I was in Brazil. That's where I weathered the storm. In my family's farm, one of my aunt's farms. And it's a dairy farm, and the cows roam free. And the calves are kept in the pens while the moms are grazing up on the hill. So when the moms come, they're first milked, and then the calves are let out of the pens. And it's a huge area that my uncle and my aunt have for the cows to give what milk they have left to the calves. And when they leave those pens, it was incredible. That was like the first time I just got to watch a calf in a huge space just jump and leap because their mom was there and because they were free. And it all made sense to me. That's why I put that little calf there. I think that's a buffalo calf. But it was amazing to see. And then that is right there. That's what we're compared to. A leaping calf. It's so good. And while that calf is leaping, it's also stomping. Because it needs to come down. What's it stomping it on? The wicked. Because they're no longer around. You can't see them. But they're under your feet. Dust and ashes. On the day when I act. This is so appropriate for the end of the church year and the beginning of Advent. Next Sunday, this coming Sunday in a few days, is the last day of the church year. It's the last green day. The last time you'll see the pastors wearing green for a little bit. And then we'll start anew. But the readings won't change. The readings for the end of the church year and the beginning of the church year are very similar. It's all about the coming of Christ and the judgment. So remember, here's what you do in the meantime. Verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for Israel. Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is one of the most painful and most beautiful verses in Scripture. God speaks to his people, and this is what they say. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's Exodus. And then right here at 4:4 in Malachi, that's where Malachi ends it. And says, remember those statues. Remember those statues that you promised on the hill? And he said, hey man, we love God so much and he loves us. I have loved you. You are mine. That whatever you say, we will do. So remember that. And then finally, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to the children and hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Elijah is coming, and then the Lord will come in his day. So I gave you, and we don't have to read it, but those are the references where Jesus very particularly and very exactly talks about John the Baptist as Elijah. Matthew 11 and then Matthew 17 and then Mark 9. He is Elijah. So that's the end. That's the end. He's sending somebody before the great day to turn the hearts of children and fathers and fathers and children. So what is this book all about? What is God most worried about throughout all of Malachi? How have the people responded to his worries, to God being worn down, and what's in it for us? I know we're over time, but I would like to get a couple of answers. I would like to see what you've been thinking over these last 6 weeks in this short little book, but so much. I mean, there's so much that we could have done if we had more time, but just packed. What's this book all about and what's in it for you? Say again. What's the first part you said?
Trust in God and do what he says.
Trust in God and do what he says. Otherwise, you're in trouble. Right. Okay, so go from this, which can be a mind exercise, to now how it translates to your body. How does trust translate to your hand and to your feet and to your mouth? If you trust them, if you trust somebody, if you trust your wife, if you trust your children, then when they ask you for something, you gladly do it. You trust them. You obey them. God is not a God of obedience first. God is a God of, I have loved you first. You are mine first. That sets the entire stage for now I give you everything I have because you're mine. And now we live in that life. Right? Some religions out there start with obedience. Obedience is the first step. You do these things to approach God. That's why Christianity is so beautiful. It's the complete opposite. I have loved you is the first word. You are mine is the first word. And now we live in that with love and obedience back to God. Because he's given us everything, just like he gave the people of Israel everything. He gave his son to us to be one of us. So obedience, yeah. Because the whole book is the people asking God, right? What did we do wrong? We're sacrificing animals to you. We're getting married to you. We're giving things to the temple sometimes in small quantities. What else could you say about this book?
Mercy.
Say again?
God's mercy.
Oh, why would you say mercy after we read all this like tough stuff?
Because especially what we read today at the very end, we're going to be, you know, those who are faithful will be in the book of life.
Yeah. Mercy. That's right. Because he could wipe everybody out. Right? But he doesn't. There's this merciful act. John, were you going to say one?
Yeah, so it seems like the theme is these Levites are stuck in today, right? And they're stuck bad. They're doing bad, wrong things. But they're not considering what they should have learned and did learn from their forefathers or why that's going to matter. The application is sort of, they're sort of stuck in the rut of bad news, and they can't see back or forward.
Oh, this is something that we did not talk about at all in the 6 weeks. They've learned something from their forefathers, but their forefathers don't know why they're doing this anymore. So now when it comes to these guys, they're like, we're not sure why we do these things. We're not sure how to do them. We're not sure what the benefit is. And so I'm asking God all these questions because the answers were never given to me. I'm stuck in a rut because they didn't teach me well, but now I need to be accountable because Because somebody dropped the ball at one point.
Well, I can't see why that matters in the future when it comes to the Book of Remembrance.
Yeah. I like that answer a lot. I'm going to think more about that. Most of the people in this book are out of it. They have no idea why God is coming and asking these questions. What are you talking about? I thought we were in the all set club. Everybody else is doing evil but us. Right? That whole idea. Yeah. That's wonderful. Yeah, let's wrap up.
It also fights against this ex opera or ex.
Oh, yeah.
Just by the doing of the act that God is placated by these sacrifices, when everything he institutes is for the people's good and not because he needs anything.
Yeah. Maybe God wouldn't be so mad in Malachi if they were doing this well. Like giving, they don't know why they're giving clean and healthy lambs, but they're still doing it. But they're not. They're giving like crappy things to God, and they're like, oh, well, I guess this is good enough. Yeah.
And that's sort of the beginning of the Pharisaic spirit, or like almost like Talmudic.
That's right.
They have these traditions where they're able to like say that they're from the land.
That's exactly right. I've been doing this. Why is God so mad? I've been doing this. Why are things going wrong? But what have they actually been doing? Yeah. So the whole remember Moses, we can think of that as law. Oh, the book ends with law. Remember Moses. I don't know about that. The people of Israel got a pretty good deal from God with Moses. They got their land. They got to be God's own. They got to be responsible for God's word. Well, no other people did. So it's like, yeah, remember Moses. Remember, those were good times. Remember that and uphold that. Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much. This was wonderful. I had fun. You can cut that image out and put it on your fridge if you'd like, of the leaping calf. But every time you see a leaping calf, you go to a farm, think of Malachi. It's very nice. And then think of you. In that day, where you're going to be doing the same. That's what the Bible says. Love you. See you next time. Let's go sing.